Father, we come before you as a body, as your people, and we desire wisdom from on high as we look at the arrest and conviction of Jesus. We ask that you would give us insight into what he experienced and why. Why it was necessary for him to go through this process of death on a cross. So, Father, we'll trust in you that you will teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, previously, we left off, I believe it was about verse 62, we saw that Jesus was denied by Peter. Peter three times said that he did not know Jesus after he was arrested. And when Jesus was apprehended in verse 63, we see the guards began mocking Jesus. It says, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. If you go to Israel, you will go into the area of what is known as the Praetorium Guard, north side of the Temple Mount, and they will take you underneath. And underneath is in stone, or this one stone that they have there, an engraving. And this engraving describes a game. And this game is the one that is being described here about covering the head of a prisoner and hitting them and having them guess who was the one that delivered the blow. And it is believed that in that spot, Jesus was in fact beaten. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hit in the face. Hit by somebody. Now, I always like to ask this, how many of you men got in fights in school? Raise your hand. You're sheepish about that. Raise your hand nice and high. Okay, that's good. How many of you women got in fights? Oh, wow, I am impressed. Yeah. So anyhow, I don't know if you've ever had it, but if somebody takes the flat side of their knuckles here and hits you right in the face and you don't know what's coming, it's enough to just knock you out right there on the spot. One of the dark pleasures I get are watching these videos of a bully coming up on the internet and some guy just takes this stance and one sock and the guy is out. I get a sick and twisted pleasure out of watching that. But the idea that you would receive a blow so severe that it would knock you out or pummel you or cause your face just to swell up and your eyes would shut and then blood would come from the eyebrows and from the cheekbones because they'd be split open. That's what happened to Jesus. And he did it with a covered head, probably on his knees, or maybe they made him stand at one point. But it was just a brutal time that he was experiencing. In verse 66, we see after this that Jesus is taken to the chief priest, Pilate, and to Herod. It reads, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, the Son of Man is a messianic title, both from the book of Psalms and also from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And there it is a phrase, and it's used other times in Scripture, but it is a phrase that refers to the Messiah. And so what the people understood when Jesus answered, you will see the Son of Man sitting on high on the right hand of my Father, they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah. It might be a little foggy for us, but in the vernacular of the day, they clearly understood what he was communicating. Verse 70, they all ask, are you the Son of God? Again, a title for the Messiah. He replied, you are right in saying I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Now, Jesus clearly proclaimed to them, and he was charged by the high priest, I charge you before the living God, are you the Christ? And he said that he was. So he gave testimony as to his identity, and this is one of the times where he wanted it to be known. Remember before that, the demons come out, And they would say, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he would command them to be silent. Well, here he gives testimony himself. And the testimony was given under, I don't want to say duress, but in a court of law, it's like you must tell the truth as God is your witness. You must open up your mouth and speak. That's basically what the high priest was telling him. And at that point, he was obligated to say who he was. And he told them, and at that point, they did not believe it. Or they did believe it to some degree, and they crucified him anyhow. Now, for us, I made a joke about traffic court. We get a ticket. We see that there's a time to appear in court. We go down there. If we don't go down there, they issue a warrant for our arrest. And the next time you get pulled over, you will be handcuffed on the side of the road and taken away like a common criminal. And they will impound your car, and you'll have to pay hundreds of dollars for that. You'll have to pay fines and get bailed out and whatever the process is. It's just terrible. Well, Jesus went through much more than that. When he was apprehended, first the guards beat him. Then they took him to Annas. Now, Annas was, in fact, the de facto high priest at that time. He had five sons who had served as high priest, and at this current time, Caiaphas, his son, was the high priest. And a high priest was supposed to serve for their entire life. But when the Romans came in, they made it a migratory position, and that's why Caiaphas was appointed. So when they took him to Annas, everybody understood that Annas was, in fact, the high priest. Then they took him before Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin, which was the elders, the 70. It's like their high court, their supreme court. And as Jesus went before them, they would question him as to who he was, and it was just a terrible thing that happened. From the Sanhedrin, he went to see Pilate. Now, Pilate was very agreeable to letting Jesus go because he felt it was between the Jews and Jesus, the problem that existed there. And so this particular problem wasn't going away, and Pilate knew that Jesus was a Galilean, so he was subject to Herod. Now, Herod was a despicable individual, but he wanted to see Jesus, and he peppered Jesus with all kinds of questions. Now, if you go before a judge, are you reluctant to say anything, or do you plead your case? Matter of fact, I've pleaded my case only a couple times, a handful of times before traffic court, and I just got to the point where, have mercy on me, you know, and I'll go to school, and he goes, granted, and I go to school. And whenever I tried to make a case that I wasn't at fault, never worked. And it's better to plead for mercy, and so I would plead for mercy. Well, Jesus here is silent as he gets before Herod. Even though he's being peppered with questions one after the other, he just remains completely silent. Now, in Scripture, silence. When God is silent, like in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven, I believe, for a half hour. And what was being done at that time? The seventh seal was being opened. And when that was happening, judgment was coming. Now, you have the Son of God who is remaining silent. He's not saying anything. Now, in a metaphorical sense, he is going to die. He's on his way to the cross. In another sense, he will shortly tell the women that blessed are the women who have never borne a child, or the barren womb. Blessed is the barren womb, he says, because the judgment that is going to come upon the people. So he doesn't say a word before Herod. After that, he ships him back off to Pilate. Now, that's six times he goes to a court or before a person to have his case adjudicated. It's really just a sham set of courts. But after all that, he goes before the people. And remember when Pilate entreated the people and said, I want to release this man to you. Who did they want to release? Barabbas. And they said, crucify him. And the more he tried to plead with them, the people condemned him. So everybody condemned Christ, and his disciples deserted him. So that's what's taking place here. Now, there's a problem with these trials. These trials, by Jewish law, were to take place in a certain manner. Number one, criminal cases were to be tried and completed during daylight hours. Jesus was apprehended in the early morning hours. The first time he appeared before Pilate, and remember, he had already gone before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. By the time he got to Pilate, it was probably 5 o'clock in the morning. Second, criminal cases could not be tried during the Passover season. Was it Passover?
Yes.
It was Passover. Third, only a verdict of not guilty could cause a case to be finished on the day it was begun. One night must elapse before the pronouncement of a verdict so that the feelings of mercy might have time to arise in the judge. And so there was supposed to be a 24-hour delay. They didn't do that. Verdicts of the Sanhedrin were valid only if they met in the hall of hewn stone in the temple precinct. They didn't do that. All evidence had to be guaranteed by at least two witnesses. They tried to find two witnesses. They didn't have that. These witnesses must be examined separately and must not have had contact with each other. That didn't happen either. And in all the trials, the process began by the laying out before the court of all the evidence for the innocence of the accused. And so you see that all of these different facts about a trial, the way that they were supposed to proceed, did not take place. We would immediately scream in this country, injustice, if somebody wasn't brought to trial speedily and certain Miranda rights read to that individual and that individual had time to talk to their attorney and make a phone call. None of that was done for Jesus. He was just railroaded to the cross, so to speak. There were other concerns. This was the week of Passover, which required the high priest and the priest to remain ceremonially clean. They could not go before Pilate. If they went before Pilate, they would have been unclean for a week and unable to celebrate the Passover. Well, they went before Pilate. And neither Pilate nor Herod convicted Jesus of any crime whatsoever. And yet he was crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Jews. The Jews would have done it themselves had the Romans given them the power to crucify anyone. So Jesus is going to the cross. The cross shows the sinfulness of man and the graciousness of God. From God's perspective, it's giving us his son. From our perspective, we crucified his son. See, God on his side, he said, no, I'm going to give my son to you that I might have fellowship with you again or the opportunity for that. But from our side, we are all guilty of crucifying Christ. Now, what is the cross? It's the demonstration, the greatest demonstration of God's love to us. Most people believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, but even inside the Christian community, I was doing some statistical research. 15% of the people in church do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In evangelical Christianity. Now that means that there are those in here, 15%, if we are a slice, that don't believe that Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead on the third day in a bodily form. I want to try to convince you otherwise that that is in fact the case. There were some alarming statistics that I read along with that, but I'm not going to get into too many of those as we proceed here. But 39% of Americans say that Jesus Christ was crucified, but he, again, never had a physical resurrection. That's just of the general population. Now, why did Jesus go to the cross? One reason, to secure your salvation. Now, this is the classic gospel message right here, looking at why Jesus had to go to the cross. And I will predicate this on, you cannot preach salvation without preaching the cross. Why do you have to be saved? You have to be saved because you're trapped here? Yes, you're trapped here. That's true. Well, how did you get trapped here? You got trapped here by your sin. Now, there must be the admission that we all are guilty of sin. Now, I think that's pretty clear. We all recognize that, don't we? We all recognize we're guilty of sin. But we cannot get beyond our sin. We cannot stop sinning. In this flesh, it is impossible for us to claim that we are without sin. Bible says that. Now, there's a Bible study for another time that says that those who are saved will cease to practice sin. On the other hand, the Bible says that anybody who says he does not have sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So that's a Bible study for another time. But for right now, we'll all recognize that we have broken probably all of the Ten Commandments to one degree or another. So we're guilty. Because of that being guilty, we are under the judgment of God. Again, traffic court. You go to traffic court. What did you do? Make a turn without signaling. What did you do? You went too fast. Maybe 85 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. Something like that. And they say, you are guilty and you are going to pay the price. I've seen a couple of judges that are merciful, but not too many. Their job as a judge is not necessarily to be merciful. Their job is to maintain their job. And so they get money, and they put the money in the coffers, just like back then. You know, a judge could be corrupt. Not all judges are corrupt. But the system lends itself to you are guilty, just like the Christian system. All are guilty. And so what do you do to rectify this? You pay a lawyer? You can do that. You can pay a lawyer a lot of money. I bet there are some of you in here who have had so many tickets that you've had to pay a lawyer a lot of money to be able to remain driving on the roadway. And he got you out of that predicament somehow. So you had to pay for it, right? Well, the same thing applies. Even if you're guilty, you have to pay in the system. But you might be able to get out through a loophole, something like that. Well, we have a loophole as Christians. It's called Jesus Christ. He's the one that can stand before God the Father and say, he's mine, he's all right, the price has already been paid. It's not that there isn't a price to be paid. The price has already been paid by Christ, and you can't pay it. The judge would be standing up there saying, oh, you want forgiveness for your sins. Sorry, you don't have enough. You'll never have enough to pay the price that is necessary for you to go to heaven. And so people are believing in the country. Like, one half of 1% of all people in the United States that they polled do not believe they're going to hell. One half of 1% do not believe they're going to hell. Does the Bible teach that? It does not teach that. Matter of fact, the Bible says there are many that believe that they're going and they are not. And wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find that. But narrow is the road that leads to salvation. When it's talking about a narrow road, what I think about is Yosemite hiking. And the narrow path about as wide as this, with a 50-pound pack looking over at the side, hundreds of feet down, sheer granite cliffs, hundreds of feet up, sheer granite cliffs, and walking the narrow path. If somebody comes this way, you buck up against the side and you let the person pass. It's a very narrow pass up there. That's the path that is being talked about when it comes to salvation. So why the cross? Jesus had to pay the price for our sin. Why Jesus? Jesus was a man who was perfect. Now I know some of you ladies think your husbands are perfect. That's good, but they're not. Jesus was perfect in every way. And he was able to be the sacrifice that would be acceptable by God. His blood was perfect, and God would look upon the blood, which was required as a sacrifice for sin, and that blood would cover our sin and wash it away. That's why he was the only one. It had to be God himself who provided the sacrifice. And a human being had to go before God and offer the sacrifice. It couldn't be God just doing it himself. He said, no, they're the ones that sin. So when justice is installed, in order for it to be satisfied, somebody has to come forward from the human race to do it. Jesus was the one who came forth from the human race to present his blood as a sacrifice, the payment, the ransom, for us to be able to have fellowship with God the Father. That's why the cross had to take place. That's why it could only be Jesus Christ who was God in human form. So that's the gospel. Now, how do you receive that? All of you know, I think most of you know, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There are no meritorious works that need to be carried out. I was having a conversation with some neighbors, and one of their children had converted to Catholicism. And I believe you can be saved as a Catholic. I have no problem with that, as long as you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, and you hold to the basic truths of the Christian faith. But they were in duress over the fact that their son had done that. And I said, you know, I would love to talk to him about his Catholic conversion, how he ended up getting there, and the error in doctrine that is there. And I went down and I was studying later after that about all the errors in the Catholic faith. We just haven't been around long enough as a Calvary Chapel to have all of those errors. But this idea that he would end up transferring and going over to the cross, you see, or to the cross on the Catholic side, it's this idea for Catholics that your sins are forgiven and you get to heaven by your sins forgiven, being forgiven. But there are also meritorious works. You have to do a meritorious work. For instance, those of you who are Catholic, what's a mortal sin? Or were Catholic, I should say. What was that?
You say
Missing Mass on Sunday. What about Christmas? You miss Mass on Christmas, it's a mortal sin, right? You miss Mass on Easter, it's a mortal sin. Is your soul in danger if you do that? If you miss Christmas service here, we may frown at you a little bit. But that's the extent that you're going to get as far as condemnation is concerned. Your salvation is secure. That's where we differ from the Catholic Church. Again, you can be saved in the Catholic Church. I believe that. But you can be saved in Calvary Chapel too. We just hold as to how that happens differently. So this person made a conversion, so I'd like to talk to him. And they immediately said, oh, goody, we're going to go in and tell him, Pastor Bill wants to talk to you. And I, no, I would be happy to talk to him about anything. Now, I'm not going to have to talk to him, you know. But this idea that Jesus went to the cross is so we could freely come to him, confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Does that get us off the responsibility of being a disciple? Absolutely not. People take out Jesus Christ as an insurance policy. You understand what that is? It's like, okay, I'm going to go to church, kind of be involved, kind of not. You know, 50%, all these statistics I read, 50% of the evangelicals are really committed to being a Christian. 50%. That means which half of you would like to be committed and which half of you would not. You know, it's like there are 50% in the Christian church in America that say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to do the best I can to live up to his ideals, his standards, knowing that that will not bring me salvation, but it is pleasing to him, and I want to be pleasing to the Father. Those are the people that are committed. The ones who are not committed would say, yeah, I go to church. It's good. Yeah, you know, but that Raiders game, you know, Raider fans, you know, they're just... But this idea that it can be a half-hearted walk in some way, that I don't need to be totally committed, come to church every Sunday? Isn't that asking quite a bit? You know, the book of Hebrews talks about that. I haven't quoted it in a while. 10:25, do not forsake the gathering together of the brothers, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day approaching. When the Christian church gets together, you should get together. Well, I got things to do. The sun's out. The beach is nice, you know, and you want to do other things, and we all do. But it's hard for us to be committed. So I'm digressing. Going back to Pilate. He's before Pilate in verse 23. It says, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ. So those are the charges they're being brought up against Jesus, subverting our nation. In other words, he's working underneath to bring down the nation. He is a rebel. Secondly, he opposes payment in taxes. Now, I oppose him, but I still pay. Jesus said, remember, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. And the third claim that he's being accused of is that he was claiming to be Christ, the Messiah, which was accurate. That's the one he is guilty of. Are you guilty of being a Christian?
Yes.
I love to hear that, but only a few of you said that.
Yes.
I want to make sure that I can bring you under conviction for being a Christian, and you will say, it's true, I'm guilty of being a Christian, but in a happy way. It's true. I'm guilty of being a Christian. I am. My wife, she was getting ready this morning, and I was down the hallway, and I was looking into our bedroom, and, you know, she's putting things on, and she's doing stuff, and I'm just watching her, you know, and says, this is good. Lord said, this is good. I'm watching her, and she's reaching for some shoes. She pulls them out, and she puts them on, and I go, that's good. That's good. I look at her and say, that's good. And she goes, oh, you just like my feet and shoes. I said, I'm guilty. I do. I like your feet and shoes. So I'm guilty of liking my wife's feet and shoes and just all everything about my wife. I like her. I want to be convicted of being guilty of that, okay? But all of us should be convicted and being guilty of being a Christian, being a follower of Christ. That people point and say, that's not Christian. Right there. They're the one. They pray all the time. They do all those deeds. Let it be said of you that they know that you follow Christ. So, going on,
So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?"
"Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Now, it's not spoken of here, but Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. If it was of this world, Pilate would have had a reason to crucify him, placing himself above Caesar. But he goes, I'm not even part of this world here. My kingdom belongs to somewhere else. Verse 5, but they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teachings. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now again, this was about 5 o'clock in the morning, and he goes on to Herod. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been waiting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Now, isn't that just like somebody who's an unbeliever? Show me a sign. I want to see something. If I see something, then I'll believe. I want to tell you this. Remember the story of Abraham's bosom and Lazarus? The poor man lays his head in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man across the chasm which divided them, which no two men could cross, it was a great divide, said, "Send somebody back from the dead and tell my relatives so they will not have to suffer the same fate." And Abraham responded, and I'm paraphrasing here, he responded, "Even if somebody rises from the dead, they will not believe." So somebody who claims that they need a miracle to believe, even if the miracle happens, probably will not believe. Or they'll expect to see more miracles in order to maintain their faith. That's why I think that it is so dangerous when you're expecting to see a moving of the Spirit all the time, and when you don't see one, you get disappointed. The Spirit is not at our beck and call. He is God. We can't summon Him like a genie and say, "Do this," or "Do that," or "Work in this way." We certainly have to be submitted to Him, and if He chooses to work, we get to experience it in some fanciful and far out way, and it's great when that happens. But we cannot command Him in any way. Now, going on, he plied him with questions, or many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him, like yelling at him, pointing their fingers. Jesus wouldn't have been able to say anything anyhow at this particular point. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. And here Jesus is being silent, as I was speaking about before in Scripture, Revelation chapter 8, when there is silence in heaven, it speaks about judgment. I believe that our God speaks in many ways. I think that's a Scripture, that He speaks in various ways. When I examine creation from my standpoint, when I read books about it, if I look through a telescope, if I go hiking and I look at creation and how everything operates, if I see the birth of a baby and how that takes place, that whole process, and if I look at a cell, I had a class in botany and I had to look into the cell and how all that worked. I was just fascinated on how this can take place. As a side note, there's a book by A.E. Wilder Smith that I've been reading. And it's a very technical book, and he is a microbiologist, and he has a few PhDs. And he was saying, he made this book to state that there cannot possibly be any life anywhere in the rest of the universe. That's a pretty tall order. You know, to say, "I know for a fact that there is no life anywhere else in the universe." I'm going, well, how is he drawing this conclusion? And he started talking about, you know, the protein molecules that we have in the DNA. For these things to come together, he was explaining how the molecules, in order to fit together, to work, they have to have opposites. It's like our hands. They're opposites, right? If you try to put a right-handed glove on your right hand, it works. If you try to put a right-handed glove on your left hand, well, it really doesn't work. You know, the thumb kind of goes the other way. It's not a fit. Well, he was saying in molecular biology, what takes place is you have these opposite molecules. and they must line up like a zipper where they come together. And it has to happen more than once. It has to happen multiple times where they fit together, like the DNA strand. Have you ever looked at that DNA strand closely? Where those molecules come together, they depict it as being like a triangle, or an angle fits to a pinnacle and they both fit together perfectly. Or there'll be a little square and the other DNA molecule goes into that square perfectly. And down the whole chain of the DNA molecule, each one has to fit perfectly. And the chances of getting all those chromosomes, what is it, 23 chromosomes, that fit all together perfectly to each other, you have to have one plus its opposite, and they have to arise simultaneously, and all 23 have to arise simultaneously for those things to come together to have life as we know it. And what's the possibility of that happening in a primordial slime of ooze that is on the ground? It can't happen, and therefore there cannot be life as we know it in the universe, because the probability of that happening by chance is non-existent. And he makes a great case for it, and he shows the molecules and everything, and this is how it works, and he puts it all together. It's just a complete impossibility. Now, let's go back. I digress. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for the insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demands. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So Jesus, at this point, he goes to the cross. And he goes to the cross for us. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized Simon the Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, if you happen to be going to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, you show up, you're walking down one of the roads, and you see this procession coming towards you, and all of a sudden a Roman guard just grabs you and says, "You're going to carry this burden." And a Roman soldier could do that for anybody. Say, "You're going to carry my burden for a mile." Anybody that they saw. And they'd have to go 1 mile with that Roman soldier. Well, they said, "You're going to carry this guy's burden, the cross." Now, would that have an impact on you? Wouldn't you want to know why this guy was being crucified if you showed up in Jerusalem? Why am I carrying this guy's cross? I mean, it's natural, right? You would just go, "Well, who is this guy?" Well, he is identified by his sons. If you knew a family and you said, you know, Tom and Jane, the son and daughter of Alexander, and you said, "Well, you know, Tom and Jane, well, their father's name is Alexander." And you go, "Oh, okay." You would immediately associate the children with the parent. And you would be kind of familiar with the parent, but you knew the children a lot better. But by knowing the children, you're familiar with who the parent is. Well, in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it talks about this incident. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So Peter is instructing Mark when he's writing this gospel, "You know Alexander and Rufus? Well, his father, Simon, is the one who carried the cross." Which leads you to believe that Alexander and Rufus are believers in the church when this gospel is written. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." So chances are, Simon investigated who this individual was. He had a couple of children, which may have been there at the crucifixion, may not have been. We don't know how old they were. His wife and his children are saved, which means Simon probably gets saved as a result of carrying the cross of Jesus. Now, how do you think Simon would be received inside the church? Almost to the point of overdoing it. You know, almost to the point like, this guy is special. And he was a special individual, but you have to be careful with that, just like anybody in the church. Are there people that you put up that you think are so great that it's just, they're on a pedestal? My brother, bless his heart, he became a Christian shortly after I did. Not the Henri agnostic, not him. That's John. Now, I've talked to John. I talked to John yesterday, and the day before I saw him, it was kind of nice. You know, we had a good conversation. But my other brother, Roy, and I told him I mentioned him every once in a while, and so he'll probably listen to the message to see if I mentioned him. But he's going to a church in Mira Mesa. Do you know the name of the pastor, Barry Menko? What is he? A carpet guy?
He had a carpet company.
Called Z-Best.
He ripped off a lot of people.
He had bank schemes too. Well, my brother goes to what was his church. He got saved. He embezzled millions of dollars. It's up in Mira Mesa. Millions. Went to prison. It was terrible. They actually made a movie of his life. It hasn't been released because the end of the movie doesn't end like real life. My brother, and this was in the news, you know, I'm not gossiping about anybody. It's all over everywhere. You can look him up. Well, and I was talking to my brother, and my brother, he is a deacon in the church, and he's going to be an elder there. And I said, I turned to him, well done. You know, I just want to grab him and hug him. And I said, one day, Pastor Bodker may show up at our church and speak, huh? He goes, I'm not a pastor. And I go, oh, that's all right. You know, it'd be another Bodker. It'd be great. You show up, you say a few words. Anyhow, I digress. He was telling me, he goes, you haven't heard? And I said, no. What happened? And he said what was taking place was Barry Menko was opening up other bank accounts, 10 total, was taking the income from the church, it's like 2,000 member church, taking the income, the tithes and the offerings from the church, and putting some in the regular bank account and spreading the rest through these other 10 bank accounts. And he was using it for his own personal wealth building in these other 10 bank accounts. Well, he got caught by the feds. He was taken, handcuffed. He's going to prison, I think in September sometime, for 5 years. They're taking him away. My brother is part of the transition team that's helping the church to recuperate. You can pray for them. I really don't remember the name of the church. He never said it. He just talked about the pastor and what he does there. But it's in Mira Mesa. And the church went from 2,000 down to about 700. And it just did a lot of turmoil and damage, and he was lifted up by so many people. And in the movie that was being made about him, it was about the transformed life. Well, even when the movie was being made, he was siphoning off all this money, and he was putting it away. And this is the danger of putting somebody too high on a pedestal, thinking that they cannot fall or they cannot come off their perch. And we are to look at all men equally. We just have different positions, authorities given to us, and we are to respect all men on the same level and not hold one above another, not to be a respecter of persons. And so, going on with Simon, Simon is definitely to be respected. Like Mary, I would lift up Mary as blessed among all women who have ever been born, who have ever lived upon the face of the earth. But that's where it ends. For me, I do not place her as the co-redemptress on the cross where Christ is on one side and Mary is on the other. She is still a human being as us with a special position that she has been given. And we can honor her for being willing to go through that. And we can honor everybody equally the same way for what they do for Christ, even for the lowliest of those who help. I dare say that the missionaries who serve the poorest of the poor in the faraway countries are to be honored above all else. Those who give up everything in this country and go to these distant lands to make sure they have the message of salvation, those are the ones to be honored, and those are the ones to be lifted up. Let's go on. Verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including a woman who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And Jesus here is quoting the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 8, and I'll read it to you. The high places of the wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So he is prophesying what was going to take place, I believe, not only in 70 AD, where Jerusalem would be ransacked, but he is alluding, I believe, also to the end time scenario where the judgments will come upon the face of the earth. Verse 31, for if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jerusalem and Israel was experiencing a time of growth and prosperity, and they took the one responsible for that, God incarnate, and crucified him. And they did this when they were prospering. Well, what's going to be like in that country when it's not prospering and judgment comes? It's going to be a terrible, terrible thing for them. So Jesus here, he goes to the cross. He is convicted of these crimes which he never committed, except for the crime which is not a crime, claiming to be the Messiah. Now, if any one of us claimed to be the Messiah, it'd be blasphemy. If any one of us claimed to be, quote unquote, the Son of God, not a child of God, but the Son of God, it would be blasphemy. If we claim deity in any way, it is blasphemy. And they had God in their midst, and they refused, not that they couldn't recognize it, they refused. They saw the miracles and they disdained him, or had disdain towards him, for what he actually did, even though they were good deeds, because he was breaking their rules. They didn't like it. Now, all of us, Jesus at the time, you know, he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, what did he say to the Father? He said several statements, which we'll get into next week. But as they were leading him away to be crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if this is the case where Jesus is saying this, matter of fact, let me read it. Let's go on in verse 32. We'll finish up with this portion. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, and I want to show you the skull. John, can you show us the skull? If you go to Jerusalem, can you see a skull there? Okay, it is believed. Now, this now even looks more like a skull there. Go back to the other picture, John. Now, that fence that's right there is the northeastern side of the Garden of Gethsemane, where the tomb is. And they usually have a communion service in the tomb there, and they show you the cistern that's in there, that little store. And if you walk up to this side, you're actually looking into what used to be a bus depot. I think there's a bus right there in the lower right-hand side. Mike McIntosh, the first time he went over there, took pictures of this area, and he took pictures of the buses. And you know what the first three numbers on the buses were? You've heard it, right? It was 666, you know, on the buses. But that means nothing, by the way. It was just coincidence. But on the top there, you can see that there are some graves, but it's believed that that was the place that Jesus was crucified. He was led out to Golgotha. Golgotha is, it's a word in the Greek, and in Aramaic, you know, it's a derivation of Aramaic where you get the calvarium. It's the cranium where the brain is held, which is skull. So when you say Golgotha, it's the place of the skull. Now, we have that in our English versions. And that's why we are a Calvary Chapel. It's not a biker church. It's Skull Chapel is what it means. That's who we are. And we recognize that Jesus went to the cross on Calvary, on the Calvarium, or the cranium part, or the place that looks like a skull. And Jesus goes on to say, where it is said of him, when they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So, closing up with this, Jesus makes a request of the Father for forgiveness for the individuals who are crucifying him. Now, I'm going to take, we have about 2 minutes left. I may go about four. So be patient with me. This idea to forgive. Let me ask you the question. I think most of you would know this. When Jesus asks the Father to forgive those who are crucifying him, does that mean he is asking that the Father save them? You are correct. Jesus is not asking for the Father to save them. He is asking the Father to not hold this event against them as far as a judgment is concerned. He's interceding for those who are crucifying him. When is the last time you prayed with such a humble heart for those who are metaphorically crucifying you, that are speaking evil of you, that are doing you damage, that are stealing from you, who have nothing good to say about you? Do you turn to the Father and say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Or do you say, Father, get them? You know, is that, do you have that wickedness in your heart? To forgive, now to forgive, let me give you this definition, is to give up resentment against or the desire to punish, to stop being angry with or to pardon. It's also to give up all claim to punish or exact penalty for an offense, to overlook. It's to cancel or remit as a debt, fine, or penalty. Now, I understand when people say, I choose to forgive this individual for what they've done. Even though there may not have been any conversation taking place, the one individual says, I choose to forgive you. All they're saying is, I'm choosing not to exact justice on you or to hold bitterness in my heart against that person. And that is noble. Scripture says it is to a man's credit, or it is noble for a man to overlook an offense, where you just say, I'm not going to hold anything against this individual. But it does not bring restoration of relationship. And that is the purpose of forgiveness, is the restoration of relationship. If full forgiveness is to be extended, not only do you choose not to hold it against the person, but if, give you an example, if you said, I choose not to hold bitterness against this person, but I'll never talk to him again. That is not biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is, I choose not to hold this against you, and I still choose to have a relationship with you. That is biblical forgiveness. How much will it cost you? Everything. You know why? Because our pride gets hurt. We are damaged in some way, and we cannot recover from that. The things that were said, the names we were called, the accusations that were brought against us, the abuse that we suffered under, and we say, I will never forgive you for what you have done. There's a warning for us in Scripture that if you fail to forgive those who ask for forgiveness, you will not be forgiven of your sins either. And that's just like, what do you mean I'm not going to be saved? That's a discussion for another time. But this idea that we would, as human beings, refuse to acknowledge that there needs to be forgiveness extended, or go to the person and try to restore it. Matthew chapter 18 says, if somebody has sinned against you, go to them. And if they don't listen to you, bring two or three people from the church. And the whole effort is to restore relationship. And also, if you have done nothing and you know somebody has something against you, in Matthew chapter 5, you're supposed to leave your offering at the altar and go and take care of the relationship with them. So you're obligated both ways. Say, I didn't do anything. Well, but you know somebody has something against you, so you better go to them. Now, I'm going to expand on forgiveness a little more next week. My prayer for you is that you have a heart that is soft, supple, able to forgive. Go in the direction of asking God for the softening of your heart if you're unable to extend that forgiveness to somebody. Make sure that you get on your knees and you say, Jesus, I don't think I can forgive this person, but will you help me to do so? Because God did that for us, and he did that for the very men who were crucifying him. So don't think that you have been mistreated to the point as Jesus was. Nobody has placed you on a cross unjustly. Nobody has conducted a trial against you to the point where it's leading to your crucifixion. So Jesus being our example, we want to make sure that we cultivate his heart in us, one of humility and one of forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thanking you for Jesus and his example. We ask that, Father, if there is anyone in here who needs to have a softened heart, that you would give it to them, that you would meet their request, that you'd be able to heal the wounds. We know that by your wounds we are healed. So, Lord, we ask that you would intercede in the hearts of all of us here. If we are carrying that baggage and that bitterness, that you would release it from us. And we thank you that you are able to accomplish this in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen. Amen.